Well, last time we were together, I started to unpack the amazing, beloved promise of Romans 8:28. For those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, God works all things together for their good. The promise is a tremendous source of comfort and hope in the midst of suffering in hard times. And in that sermon, we were able to answer the following questions. First, who is the promise for? And we said that this promise is only for believers. That's what Paul means when he says that it's for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. What does Paul mean by all things? Well, we said that all things means all things, the good things and the bad things, the small things and the big things, the inconvenient things and the lovely things. All things God works together for good. What is the good that God is working all things together towards? And we concluded from verses 29 and 30, which Lord willing we'll unpack in greater detail next week, that the good is our sanctification, that is that we are conformed more into the image of Christ, His Son, and that the ultimate good is our glorification, that is when we will be perfectly redeemed in the presence of our Savior in heaven. God employs and uses all things in the life of a believer in order to help them on their journey to heaven. So He works all things together to bring about our sanctification, that is our becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus, and our ultimate glorification. And finally, when will we actually receive this promise? And the point, I made the point that God is the one who is working all things together for our good. And so when it happens is up to God and His good plans and purposes. We must trust God in His perfect timing and His perfect ways. In the end, we are not promised when it will happen, just that it will happen. Now, there is one question that I was not able to answer last time, and it's a very important question. It's the question of, is it true? Is it true? Is it true that all things are worked together by God for our good? Many of you may be looking at your life situation right now and thinking that question yourself. Is this really true? How can this be true when there's so much brokenness in the world? How can this be true when there's so much brokenness in my life? How can this be true when so many good prayers are left unanswered by God? How can this be true when I don't see much good in my own life right now? Let's be honest. The Christian life, or life in general, is hard. It's filled with suffering and hardship and persecution. And this is why Paul gives us this amazing promise of verse 28. It's the life preserver that keeps you afloat in the midst of the tidal wave of difficulty that crashes over your life. Paul wants to encourage believers to persevere and not lose hope in the midst of life circumstances, in the midst of the all things that happen to you. But the only way that this promise will actually help you is if it's true. If this is an empty promise, if this is false, if God cannot deliver on His promise to work all things together for our good, then this promise is of no good or use to us. It will not give you any hope in the midst of difficulties or sufferings or health problems or crushing failures of your life. But the great news is that this promise is indeed true. Notice what Paul says at the beginning of verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. We know this to be true, Paul says. Not we might know, But we know. Now, take a look back two verses earlier in verse 26. Paul says that we do not know what we ought to pray for. But here he says we do know something. And though we do not know what to pray for, we do know that God works together all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so this morning, I will show you how you can truly know that this precious promise is in fact true for believers. Now to do that, we're going to consider the following three points. First, we'll look at the theology of who God is. Second, we'll consider some examples from the Bible of this promise in action. And then third, after having seen that this promise is true, we'll consider some of the implications and the applications for us believers. So in order to answer the question, is the promise of Romans 8:28 really true? We'll first look at what the Bible says about who God is. Now the reason why I suggest doing this is because if God's character, as revealed in the Bible, does not line up with the heart behind the promise of Romans 8:28, then the promise will likely not be true. But if God's character aligns, and if he has the ability and the authority to fulfill the promise, then it's something that we can trust is true. It's an alignment with his character. And so let's consider some of the attributes of God and see how it corresponds to Romans 8:28. The first attribute we're going to take a look at is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is an important place to start, because if God is not sovereign, if he is not in control over all things, then the promise of Romans 8:28 would fail. If he is not sovereign, he cannot guarantee that all things would be worked together for our good, because he wouldn't be in control of all things. But the Bible is very clear. God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens in this world that does not first pass through God's sovereign hands. The heart of the king is in the hands of the sovereign Lord, and he turns it however he wills. Proverbs 21:1. All storms, tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, natural disasters are all under God's sovereign control. He can blow a hurricane off course at his will. The movement of meteors and molecules, of lions and leaves, and everything else, all are happen according to God's sovereignty over all things. God is sovereign even over the roll of the dice, over every dice in Vegas and Atlantic City. Proverbs 16:33. God works all things together according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. That means that everything that happens, everything, even the bad things, are part of God's sovereign will. If it happened, then God willed it and allowed it and caused it and purposed it to happen. The prophet Isaiah says that God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Nothing and no one can usurp or thwart God's sovereign plans, meaning there is never any action or event in this world, never any word that is uttered or thought that is thought, that is somehow outside of God's sovereignty. Everything that happens, down to the most minuscule detail, is under the sovereign control of God in order to fulfill and bring to fruition his sovereign purposes. Now, hand in hand with God's sovereignty is this next characteristic, that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. The God who created all things, seen and unseen, simply by his word. The God who sent plagues to Egypt and split the Red Sea in two and rained manna down from heaven. The God who caused the sun to stand still so that Joshua can go and defeat the enemy that he was pursuing. The God who sent ravens, to go and feed Elijah in the wilderness. The God who calmed the raging storm with just a few words, who healed countless diseases and illnesses and disabilities. The God who raised Lazarus from the dead, who was dead in the tomb for 4 days. The God who sustains the entire universe simply by the word of his power. This God is the Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe. Nothing is too hard for him. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 19:26, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things, not some things, not a few things, not things that are just in accordance with salvation, all things are possible. God is all-powerful, which means that he can do all things that are consistent with his character, and nothing and no one can thwart him. No one is more powerful than God, and therefore would have the ability to prevent God from doing something. Rather, God is all-powerful and can do all things that align with his character and accomplish his sovereign will. And so, if he wants to work something for good, he has the power and the ability to do it. Okay, now, I rearranged my thought process earlier. Here we go. Okay, so the Bible reveals that God is sovereign over all things, and he is all-powerful, which shows that he has the ability and the power and authority to work all things together for his purpose. But if God is bad or evil, then Romans 8:28 would not be true, because he would work things for our harm, not for our good. But, good thing, the Bible is very clear of this next attribute. God is good. The Bible is so clear on this. I have several verses. I'm not going to read them because I'm already running out of time and I have 17 more pages to go through. Just kidding. But I'll give them to you. You can look up these verses later. Psalm 34:8, Psalm 107:1, Mark 10:18. There are dozens more. We read about them in the call to worship today as well. That God is good refers to the perfection of his nature. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is good. He is the very definition and standard of good. Everything that he does is good, and there is nothing that he does that is not good. If God did something unjust or unrighteous, then he would not be good. Instead, he would be like us, who do unrighteous things all the time. But God is perfectly righteous, and all, note that, all that he does is just and righteous. If he failed to do something that was just, righteous, and good, he would fail to be God. He would no longer be God. God is good, and all that he does is good. Now we must understand that God's good actions may be to cause suffering and hardship into our life. It may not appear like it's good, but God knows that it will be good in the end. which transitions very nicely, if I may say so myself, to the next characteristic that I want to cover, which is God is all wise. God is all wise. There is no limit to God's wisdom and knowledge. Isaiah says God's understanding is unsearchable in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." God's wisdom and knowledge are infinite and perfect. His wisdom and knowledge far exceeds our own. God knows all the facts that there is to know. He knows every word spoken and unspoken, every thought from every single person on the planet. He knows everything done in public and everything done in the shadows. He knows the outcome of every single choice made by you and the 8 billion other people in the planet. And he knows the trillions upon trillions of ripple effects that come from each one of those decisions. He even knows what would be the outcome of every possible choice that is not made. No one possesses the perfect, infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. He is in a class of his own. He alone is all wise. And what that means is that he alone knows with certainty whether a particular circumstance in your life will turn out for your good. We might not be able to see how it can turn for good, but the all-wise God can. It's important for us to humble ourselves and admit that just because we can't think of a reason of how a situation could be worked for our good does not mean that there is no reason. It does not mean that God cannot possibly have a reason. We are limited and we are finite in our wisdom and knowledge, but God has perfect, infinite wisdom and knowledge, and with that infinite wisdom, he certainly knows how a given situation can be turned for our good, even if we can't see the reason. Okay, now, the next characteristic that I would like to highlight is this. We may know that God is sovereign and that God is all-powerful, and that God is all-wise. But what does that matter for us? If he doesn't care about us, then he does not have any inclination to use that power, to use that ability for us. But the reality is that God loves his people. And that's the next characteristic that I want to take a look at. The Bible makes very clear that the steadfast love of the Lord for his people endures forever. Nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8:38 through 39. Therefore, we must understand that all that God does for his people must be done in love. Otherwise, all the verses that speak of God's unfailing, steadfast love that endures forever would be false. Now, God may be sovereign and all-powerful and good, and he may love his people. But how do we know that he will actually fulfill his promise for us? If he's the sovereign Lord, can't he just do it whenever he wants? Like just sometimes, but not necessarily all the time? Is that something that we need to be concerned about? I would say that the answer is no, because God is faithful. That's the next attribute that I want to take a look at. God is faithful. All throughout the Bible, we read declarations of his unwavering faithfulness of the Lord. In fact, when God passes in front of Moses on Mount Sinai and proclaims his name and his characteristics, God says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. One of the essential characteristics of who God is that he is faithful. And if he failed to be faithful, he would no longer be God. This is why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Or the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? "For he who promised is faithful." God is faithful in all that he does, and we can trust that he will do what he says he will do. And so if he says that he will work together all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, he will do it. He is faithful. And finally, the last characteristic that I want to consider is this: God is for us. God is for us. In Romans 8:31, Paul writes, "If God is for us, then who can be against us?" We'll unpack that in detail in, 6 weeks when we get to verse 31. But for now, the meaning is plain. God is for us. He is not against us. Listen also to Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 40 and 41. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant." This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, and he's referring to the new covenant which Jesus ratified through his death on the cross. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant," here it is, "that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice. I will rejoice in doing good to them. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all of my heart and all of my soul." Brothers and sisters, do you hear that? With all of his heart, with all of his soul, he will rejoice, not begrudgingly, but rejoice in doing good to his people, that is, to true believers who have been called according to his purpose and who therefore love him. God will not turn away from doing good to believers. And so it's clear that God is a God who is for his people, and he will always do good to them. And so I would argue that if these characteristics of God are true, which they are, then we have an unshakable confidence in the promise of Romans 8:28, and that it is indeed true. If God is sovereign, if he is all-powerful, if he is good and all-wise, if he loves his people, if he is faithful, if he is for us, then he most certainly will work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Our good God, who is for believers and loves believers, will be faithful in keeping his promises. He is all-powerful and sovereign to ensure that his good purposes for his people will come to pass. And with his perfect, infinite wisdom, he sovereignly employs and uses all things in the life of a believer in order to accomplish his good purposes in their life. Therefore, the glorious promise of Romans 8:28 does indeed align with the character of who God is. And so we can have confidence that the promise is gloriously true for us who truly believe in him. You may not know how a particular promise or how a particular circumstance can possibly turn for your good. You may not know when God will work your situation for your good. You may not know why God is allowing some hardship in your life. Though you may not know these things, you do know God is good, all-wise, sovereign, loving, all-powerful, faithful, and for us. You do know that God is faithful in keeping his promises. And so in the end, you must trust what you do know about God over what you don't know about your circumstances. Trust that it is true that God will work together all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So we have seen that based on who God is, we can have confidence that the promise of Romans 8:28 is in fact true. I want to briefly give a few examples from the Bible of this promise of Romans 8:28 in action in the lives of God's people. There are many. I planned on 5. I had to cut that down to 3. Maybe I'll give 3. We'll see. Let's start off with Joseph. Joseph experiences tremendous hardship. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers, left for dead, as a matter of fact, but then they decided, let's make money off of him, so we'll sell him into slavery. He was then thrown into jail for something that he did not do. And so for 13 years, not 13 minutes, not 13 weeks, but 13 years of Joseph's life, he was in prison and enslaved in Egypt. But then God turned the events such that Joseph rose to the second highest position in all of Egypt. And after all of this, Joseph famously says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Genesis 50, verse 20 is the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. Though his brothers did a horrible thing and brought terrible, difficult circumstances into Joseph's life, God was working it all together for Joseph's good, and indeed the good of his family and the good of countless others throughout Egypt. God employed and arranged and allowed and caused and used the evil events for Joseph's good. Now, I'm going to skip Abraham, Naomi, David, Esther, and Job, and I'm going to go straight to Paul. Paul suffered tremendously, as is recorded in his letters. And in one particular place, Paul speaks of the thorn in his flesh, which he asked God 3 times to take away. We are not told exactly what the thorn was, but we do know that it was unpleasant hardship and suffering. And what is revealed is that this thorn was to keep Paul from being conceited, from being arrogant. And so this thorn, whatever this suffering and hardship was directed by God through the agent of Satan, mind you, but it was directed by God in order to bring about Paul's sanctification, namely that he would not become prideful and arrogant. God was working all things, even the thorn, for Paul's good. The last example we'll consider is that of Jesus. Jesus experienced the worst suffering and the greatest injustice as he endured the cross. The Jewish religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, and the people unjustly condemned Jesus to death, even though he did nothing wrong. He was completely innocent. The greatest injustice that has ever been done on the earth was done to Jesus. And in doing this, they were committing sin. Yet, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, it's made clear that God predestined this all to happen. This was not a cosmic mistake. This was not, oh, this happened, how am I going to fix this type of thing? No, God predestined this all to happen. In other words, what they meant and purposed for evil, God meant and purposed for good. That is, the salvation of all who believe in Jesus. God took the greatest evil, the unjust slaughtering of his son, and turned it for the greatest good, that is, eternal life and salvation for those who believe. God works all things together for the good. Now, for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, God works together all things for their good. Because this promise is true, and God is faithful to keep and fulfill his promises, then there are many amazing and incredible applications and implications for us who believe. With the remaining time, I will give just three of those implications for you this morning. This is the first one. Number one, you have an unshakable hope to persevere in any circumstance. You have unshakable hope to persevere in any circumstance. If you are a believer, you know that with certainty that God is working all things together for your good. If you are a believer, you know that this is happening. It's not a question of whether if he is. He is faithful and most certainly is working all things together for your good. Your pain and suffering and illness and failures and struggles and trials and hardships are not pointless. They're not senseless. God is working for you. He is working to redeem and to use those bad things and the good things for your ultimate good, namely your sanctification and glorification. God is weaving a tapestry thread by thread, and we are so close that we can only see the one thread in front of us, and we don't understand what God is doing. But one day we will stand back and we will see the tapestry that God is weaving together, and it will indeed be good. Now, at times it may seem like God is absent or distant or uncaring. God, where are you in the midst of this circumstance? But brothers and sisters, this is just not true. Our God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised us this. He has promised to be with us always. He has promised that he will never turn away from doing good to us. He has promised to work together all things for our good, and he never, ever fails to fulfill his promises. So while it may appear that God is not present or working in your life, you must understand that at times, God also works from the shadows. His work may not always be clear or noticeable, but he is working his good purposes for your good. The author John Bloom put it this way, quote, God's purpose in the lives of his children are always gracious. Always. If they don't look like that, don't trust your perceptions. Trust God's promises. He is always fulfilling his promises. End quote. When you do this, brothers and sisters, when you trust God and his promises in all things, especially the bad things, then you will possess an unshakable, unbreakable, rock-solid hope to persevere. Second application, you are humbled into deeper worship of and trust in the Lord. You are humbled into deeper worship of and trust in God. Because it's true that God works together all things to the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes, then when hardships and difficulties come in your way, you humbly pray and confess, God, I can't see how you can possibly work any of this for good. I admit that I'm limited in my knowledge. I admit that I'm limited in my perspective. I admit that I simply cannot see the future. But I trust you, God, that you are not limited, that you know exactly what the future holds. And with this humble admission of your finitude, your finiteness, it leads you to worship the one who is infinite. It leads you to worship the one who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, who is good, who is faithful, the one who is for you. And that leads you into deeper worship of the Lord and who he is and how he loves and cares and works for his people. Because Romans 8:28 is true, you are humbled into deeper worship of and trust in God. And finally, number three, you are confident that God has you exactly where you need to be. This is so important. God has you exactly where you need to be. When you are in the midst of suffering and difficulty, it's so tempting to question God as to why he would put you in this particular situation. But because it's true that God works together all things for believers, then we need not question God and his actions. Instead, you can trust that the God who loves you with his steadfast, never-failing love has you exactly where you need to be, and not a millimeter to the left or to the right. Charles Spurgeon gives an outstanding illustration of this. He points out that some plants die, when they are given too much sunshine. If you put them in the full sun, they will wither and they die. And Spurgeon comments that you, in a season, may be like this plant, and you may be planted only where you get a little bit of sunshine, so to speak. But you are put there with intentional purpose by God, who is our loving farmer, Spurgeon says. And he puts you there in those circumstances only because it's in those circumstances, with a little bit of sunshine, that you will actually bear fruit to perfection. Spurgeon says this, quote, "Remember this, had any other condition been better suited for you than the one in which you are in, divine love would have put you there. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances." End quote. That is a very important thing for us to remember. If there was any condition that is better suited for you to bring about your ultimate good, that is your sanctification and glorification, if there was any condition that was better suited for you to accomplish those things, God would have put you there. God's love would have put you there. His unfailing, steadfast love and faithfulness to his promise would necessitate that to happen. And so be confident that God has you exactly where you need to be. Be content with your present circumstances, even if they are hard, even if you are found wanting, because you trust and know that God is working together all things for your good. Okay, church, we're crossing the finish line. I hope you've come to truly believe today that the precious promise of Romans 8:28 is indeed true, even though we experience great hardships in our life. And the reason why we can have such confidence in this promise is because of who God is as revealed in the Bible. And because we know without a doubt that God works together all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, we believers experience the following. We have unshakable hope to persevere in any circumstance. We are humbled into deeper worship of and trust in God, and we are confident that God has us exactly where we need to be. The precious promise of Romans 8:28 is one that brings tremendous comfort to us in all of life's circumstances. Now I want to close with a true story. This is another one from World War II. Last time I closed with one from Corrie ten Boom, World War II. I don't know, I'm on a World War II kick, I suppose. In 1938, there was a Polish pilot by the name of Roman Turski. His plane experienced engine trouble, and he had to land in Nazified Vienna for repairs. Now, the next day, he left his hotel to return to his plane to resume his flight. But as he stepped out of the hotel, a man came running into the hotel and crashed into him. Now, Turski was about to yell at this guy when he saw this white, ashen look on his face, this man's face. And the man just whispered, "Gestapo, Gestapo." And that was all the man needed to say. For those who don't know, the Gestapo was the German secret police that arrested Jews and other enemies to the German state. And so this man was frightened of the Gestapo, and Turski, that's all Turski needed to hear. And he takes this man, and he quickly brings him back to his hotel room. And this guy was very thin, and he was able to put him underneath the covers at the edge of his bed. And then he ruffled his hair to make it look like he just woke up. And eventually, these Nazi soldiers, they came, and the Gestapo, and they pounded on his door. And Turski answered their questions. He gave them his passport, and they left without searching the room. And so now Turski and this gentleman are trying to communicate to one another, but they don't speak the same language. And so they're making gestures. They're trying to figure out a way to help each other. And they're poring over this map, this flight plan that Turski had in his room. And Turski is eventually able to communicate to this man that he can't bring him to an airport. Because if he brought him to an airport, this guy would immediately be arrested. And so he was able to communicate, "Look, I'm going to land you just over the border in Poland. I'll land in a field, and you'll just have to make your own way. That's the best I can do." And so they agreed upon that. And that's exactly what happened. Now, Turski was able to eventually get to the airport that he was heading to in Warsaw, and might not have been Warsaw, but to an airport in Poland. And there were soldiers there ready to search his plane as soon as he landed, because they were informed that Turski helped a man escape Vienna. Well, they searched his plane and, of course, found nothing, because Turski already transported him to the field. And Turski asked them, why was this man wanted? What's the point of this arrest? And they simply said, "Oh, because he's a Jew." Well, years go by. Turski served as a fighter pilot in the Polish Air Force. After Poland got defeated, Turski and a few others were able to escape to Romania. But there they were captured by the Nazis and sent to a concentration camp. He was able to escape the concentration camp, and then he joined the French Air Force. Well, then France fell to Germany, and he was able to escape to England, and he was able to fly in the British Air Force. And he fought in the Battle of Britain. Now, in the Battle of Britain, he rammed a German plane and was hit by a scrap of the tail. And hit in the head, I should say, and he was rendered unconscious, skull was completely fractured, and he crash-landed his plane somewhere in England. The chief surgeon at the hospital that he was transported to said his case was hopeless. It was useless to operate. He was just going to die within a few hours. But Tursky woke up the next day and saw a narrow face looking down on him. And the man in a white smock looked at him and he said, "Remember me? You saved my life in Vienna." Tursky, of course, remembered him and then was told the rest of the story. The fugitive passenger that Tursky saved was eventually able to get out of Poland and flee to Scotland. And he heard that there was a Polish squadron that was had distinguished themselves in the Battle of Britain. And he thought maybe, just maybe, Tursky was one of those pilots. The fugitive saw Tursky's name in the corner of the flight map that they were both poring over in Tursky's hotel room, so he knew his last name. And so the man wrote and asked if Tursky was part of the squadron, and soon, sure enough, he was. Now, the day before, the man had heard of a Polish pilot that was shot down, that shot down five enemy planes and crash-landed in England, and was taken to the hospital and was in a hopeless condition. The man then asked England's Air Force to fly him down to where Tursky was at, the hospital that Tursky was at. At this point in the story, Tursky looks at the man and is very confused and says, "Why? Why would you do this? I'm on my deathbed." And then the man responded saying, "I thought that at last I could repay you for saving my life. You see, I'm a brain surgeon, and I operated on you this morning." Now, who in the world would have thought that by shielding this one stranger, that he would be ultimately saving the one who would save his own life? No one would think that these events, spanning several years, would at all be connected. But they were. And here's the takeaway from this story. God is working well in advance in your life in order to bring about the good that he has purposed for you. The things that are happening now, the risks that you take, the suffering that you're enduring, you may not understand how they fit in the puzzle piece. It looks like a square peg in a round hole. But God is working well in advance, down the road for something that you don't know yet. Just like Tursky took a risk and saved this man, not knowing that years later, he would be the man that would operate on his brain to save his life. The Lord plans his goodness for his people beforehand. He directs circumstances well in advance in order to bring about the good in your life. And so take heart, dear brother and sister in Christ. The Lord works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. According to his sovereign wisdom, he arranges everything, the big and the small things, the good and the bad things in your life, such that they turn for your good. He works well in advance for your good. Oh, what a great and awesome God that we have. May this bring you tremendous comfort as you endure through the things going on in your life right now. Know with certainty, know, brothers and sisters, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing promise, and we thank you that it is true, that we don't have to question whether it is true, but that it is true, God. And we thank you how you are working well in advance in our life to weave your sovereign purposes together. And so, Father, help us to trust in this promise and help us to live in this promise. Lord, I pray that you would ignite in us a fire for you, to live for you and for your good purposes and trust in them. And that, Father, that you would open the eyes of the lost that they might see you and trust you and treasure you, and that they too would then believe and receive the promises that you have for your people. Oh God, thank you. We do not deserve anything, but we thank you, God, that you promise that you will work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. And so, Father, help us to trust those purposes and help us to live in them. You are a good God, and we praise you for who you are. We love you, Lord, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.